Please turn me into your Bibles to Judges chapter 13, verses 1 to 25. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 213. Again, that's Judges chapter 13. Going to be reading verses 1 to 25, and if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 213. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God, from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be with the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him into Manhaneth Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol.
Thank you, Nathan. Let's go together and ask the Lord's blessing on his word and on our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today and we confess the words of the song that we have just sung are true, that we need to have our eyes opened. The eyes of our heart are naturally blind, Lord. They're opposed to the things of you, and they're open to the things of us. We see things for what we want them to be. We see things for how they will benefit us. But Lord, I ask that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give sight to blind eyes today, and that you would open our eyes wide to who you are and to what you are doing. Help us to know your person and your ways so that we might better worship you. Lord, we need to have our eyes open, the eyes of our heart, so that we would be changed. We desperately need to be changed, Lord. If we continue living as we see fit, if we continue to do what is right in our own eyes, we will certainly perish. We so desperately need your Spirit to guide us and to change us from the inside out. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and your Spirit to do just those things, to change us and to convict us and to exhort us and to challenge us. We ask that that would take place today. Father, we are well aware that we are down in number, and there are many among those who we love who are not here today because of sickness and surgery and the like. And so we ask that you would draw near to those folks in a special way. We pray especially for Terry as she is at home recovering from knee surgery. And for Teresa, she is at home recovering from neck surgery. For Ralph, as he is in a rehab facility in Bath. Lord, I ask that you would draw near to these and others who are at home or away for various reasons, that though they are unable to be here with us, that they would be able to sense in a very real way your presence and your pleasure through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that you would build us up, Lord, into a holy body, a temple of your praise. Help us to love one another and seek to serve one another. Help us in love to cover a multitude of each other's sins and offenses. Help us not to be judgmental, but help us to have sympathy, just as you, Lord, have pity on us, in that you are fully acquainted with our frame. You know that we're dust. I pray that we would have that same pity and compassion on our fellow man, and that you would do a mighty thing here in Dansville, here at Grace Baptist Church, in saving a multitude of souls for your pleasure and your glory, and for building us up into a triumphant church. And we pray that you would accomplish that in our midst even today as we turn now to your word. And we ask for your blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Judges chapter 13. And we begin this morning a mini-series on the life of Samson. Now, I'm sure that most of you are already familiar with this Old Testament character, Samson. He's undoubtedly one of the most famous characters in all of the Bible. And these few chapters that contain his story here in the book of Judges are probably among the most familiar in all Scripture just because of the strength of his personality and the strength of his body. Most people know who Samson is. And most people at least know that he's kind of a long-haired dude. He's got big muscles and he's kind of got a weakness for women. You know, kind of like a Middle Eastern Fabio. That's kind of the picture that pops to at least my mind, maybe yours too. But as we dive in here over the next few weeks, we'll see that there's a little bit more to this character than just those big standard things that we think of. He's kind of a complex character. There's textures to his personality that we'll want to take note of. And whenever we encounter in the Bible a character that's this well-known, this famous, I always like to trot out a reminder. And maybe some of you can kind of guess what that's going to be. But I bring out this reminder often because if you're like me and you were raised in the type of Sunday school environment where it was, you know, Old Testament characters as heroes kind of approach to the Bible, well, then you, like me, need to be reminded of the fact that this story is not about Samson. Indeed, this Bible is not about the heroes of the story. The hero of this story and the hero of all the stories in the Bible is God. This is a story not about Samson in the first place, but about God. And I won't ever tire of reminding myself and you that until we understand that this is God's story. And these secondary characters, They serve mainly to cast a light onto who God is and what God does. And so we will do well if we approach the story of Samson that same way. Certainly we want to understand some things about this man Samson, but most importantly we want to use the opportunity provided by this story of Samson to get to know our God better, to understand more deeply and more profoundly who God is and how God operates, as insofar as we can trace his hand and follow him and fathom him. So let's do that. Let's do that beginning in this chapter, which outlines for us the story of Samson's start, his beginning, his nativity, you might say. And what we want to see through this chapter is that there are a number of things that this tells us about God himself and about how God operates. There's at least three things in our passage today that tell us about the Lord. And this is how we're going to take in this chapter in the remaining time that we have, seeing three things about God, okay? First of all, let's see something about God's salvation. Secondly, let's see something about God's Savior. And then finally, let's look at God's spokesman. God's salvation, God's Savior, God's spokesman, all of these things will tell us an awful lot about God himself and will give us lots of chance, lots of good fodder for meditation and for worship. So let's look first at God's salvation. Now, by this point, by chapter 13, we've started out in Judges chapter 1, 13 chapters later, most of you ought to be very familiar with the repeating pattern that we encounter in the book of Judges. We've called this a cycle of unfaithfulness, a sin cycle. And we've seen, if you've been with us for any length of time, we've seen over and over again how this book is merely just a record of this pattern, this cycle, spinning over and over again and spinning downward and downward into deeper degrees of sin and disobedience. There are five distinct stages to this cycle of disobedience, and I want to just very briefly review them, just in case they've slipped your mind or in case that you're visiting with us for the first time. I'll bring you up to speed on these stages of this cycle that the people of God find themselves on. The first step is disobedience. That's where the people do what is right in their own eyes. They turn away from their God, the living God, and they go in the opposite direction. They let go of God and they cling to idols, fake gods that they've created or that the nations have presented to them, and they've gone after them and bowed down to them. They've done what is right in their own eyes, and they have, at the same time, they're doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. This is disobedience. And because of this, the second stage inevitably comes, and that is discipline. Because God is holy and righteous and rightly and properly jealous, he must discipline his people. God cannot abide his people dividing their loyalty between him and some phony idol that they carved out of wood. God doesn't abide when his people today go after, say that they're loyal to him, but then go after all the things that the world has to offer. And so God must discipline his people so that we would release our grip on the things of this world, that we would let go of our idols and turn again to embrace the living God and love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God disciplines his people. And in the book of Judges, his discipline often takes the form of oppression at the hands of a foreign army. And so what God does is he raises up a foreign army to come in and to have dominion over the Israelites. And so they oppress them, they enslave them, they make their lives miserable, they fight wars against them. This is the discipline of God against his people. Now, given enough time, most of the time, we have the third stage of the cycle, and that is distress. And so after a period of time, the Israelites are finally getting to the point of this discipline, and they're feeling the weight and the pressure and the burden of having a foreign army crush them for a length of time. And they're brought to a point where they cry out to God for pity and for mercy. They cry out to the Lord, asking that the Lord would be pleased and kind enough to remove this burden from off them because they cannot bear it anymore. Now, we've seen often that in this stage, their distress is just kind of a distress of, I need this off of me. We've seen that there's no real lasting repentance on the part of the people. And that's why these cycles keep continuing. And so God hears their distress, and this brings about the fourth stage of the cycle, deliverance. That is where God takes pity on his people and hears their groans. And he moves to raise up a deliverer who will rescue them from the hand of their oppressors. As the case may be, this savior, this deliverer might need to rally the troops and fight against these armies. But whatever the case, God is raising up a deliverer to rescue the people out of all of their trouble. Stage four, deliverance. And what we discover after this is that God is pleased to, through the life and the rule and the reign of this deliverer, to give the people in the land rest and peace for a certain number of years. But we've seen that these deliverers don't last long. And the deliverance that they bring is only temporary, and that's because of stage five of this cycle, and that is that these deliverers die. The death of the deliverer. And whenever this happens, it's not very long. In fact, it's usually immediate that the people turn again from the Lord and begin to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, why do I keep reviewing this cycle? Some of you might know this so well by now, and you're just kind of tuning out because this is old hat. Well, like I said, I do it partly for the sake of visitors, but I also do it for the rest of us to make sure that we actually do know this repeating pattern, this regular cycle. Because if there's any changes to this regular cycle, we're going to want to take special note of it because the narrator is likely wanting to tell us something. So if we really understand the regular pattern, then we're gonna be attuned to the differences, the deviations from this regular pattern. Over the last couple of weeks, I've had some people come up to me and say, there's something different about you. You know, they can't quite put their finger on it, but they just know that something's different. They've seen me for the last 3 or 4 years, and they've got a pretty good idea of what I'm supposed to look like, but something's different the last couple weeks, and so they're trying to figure out. And then I usually just tell them, well, it's the glasses. I don't have my glasses anymore. I've been wearing glasses for the last 4 years regularly, but this over the last couple of weeks, my eye doctor has given me some new contact lenses that are really comfortable, and they help me see well. You might be wondering, this guy needs his glasses again so he can read the order of service? No way. But the deal is, if you haven't noticed by now, I've got contacts that I'm wearing just in time for hunting season so I can see my scope properly. And in the same way, if we're familiar with the standard pattern in the story of these judges, then we're going to notice when something's different. Well, what's different? When you come to the opening verses of chapter 13, you should feel, if you've been around here for a while, you should feel like there's something not quite right. There's something missing here. Let's see if we can take a closer look and see what it is. Stage one is disobedience, and that's here. Verse one, hopefully you've got your Bibles right there on your laps. You can follow this through. It says, and the people of Israel did again what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. Yes, there's stage one, just on cue. And I don't mean to slough this off. This is a huge thing. This is an evil thing. We've spent some time earlier on it, so I'll skip now to stage two. Is this here? Discipline. And yes, it is. We read, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So what's next in the text? Well, what immediately follows, you'll remember from Nathan's reading, and you can see it right there, is the account of God raising up a deliverer namely Samson. This is the story. The text immediately goes into the story of how God raises up Samson to be the deliverer. And that's stage four. So what's missing? Stage three. There is no cry in this text. There's no cry for mercy. There's no cry of distress. The Philistines have oppressed the people for 40 years. That's a whole generation of people that know nothing other than the heavy hand of the Philistines against them. They know nothing except slavery and bondage and oppression on the hands of these foreign enemies. And yet they still do not cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They seem content in their sin. They've got no problem, it seems, with their bondage. And what we'll see in a couple of chapters is the men of Judah actually have to go to Samson and say, "Buddy, tone it down. Don't you know that these Philistines are rulers over us?" They seem very content with status quo. It doesn't seem to bother them at all that they are in chains and in bondage. They certainly don't feel like they need to be delivered, and yet God delivers them. I've said that this story is about God more than it's about Samson. So what does this tell you about our God? It tells you, first of all, that God saves. Hopefully you know that, and hopefully that is not something that just kind of is ho-hum with you. God saves. But more than that, it tells you that God is the one who initiates salvation. That is, God saves God provides a Savior even before we realize how desperately we need a Savior. And so you might be here today in chains and in misery and in absolute bondage because of your sin, and you could be very comfortable with that sin and with that bondage. You might not even feel like there's any problem. You might be very happy with the status quo. You've become so accustomed to living in sin and with sin and with the consequences of sin that it's just no big deal, and you don't see anything needing to be saved from. This doesn't change the fact that you desperately need to be saved. You are in chains. You are in slavery. And whether you recognize it or not, you need to be saved. And the God that we proclaim to you today is a God who takes such pity on sinners that he initiates to save them even before they have the foggiest, even before they have any inkling of needing to be saved. If the Lord had to wait until we cried out to him, until he moved to give us a Savior and raise up a deliverer for us, we would destroy ourselves. He'd be waiting a long time. He'd be waiting forever. And in the meantime, we would destroy ourselves because of our sin and our stubbornness and our rebellion. But God demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our God is a God who initiates salvation. And consider another text, this one from Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully, because this is your story. I don't care who you are, this is my story, and it's either your present story or your past story. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's your story. You're either in that story, or as it describes you, that's your past. But the point is that in that state of death and darkness and inability, death is the controlling picture here. That means the dead person isn't able in the least to call out to the Lord for salvation. This is what happens. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Brothers and sisters, friends, we proclaim to you a God who saves, and more than that, a God who initiates to save. Salvation is of the Lord. This is his project, and he has raised up a savior, a deliverer for you before you even realize that you need it. And he has worked in your heart and brought you to that point, if you are a child of his, where you, despite yourself, have recognized your desperate need to be saved and be freed from your chains and bondage. This is a gracious God that pursues sinners who are running away from him. This is a God who gives us abundantly and sees ahead what we need. Well, let's look secondly at God's Savior. We can also learn a lot about who God is by the means and the manner of the way that he raises up the deliverer. And the first thing that we see about this deliverer here, Samson, that God has raised up to deliver his people, the Israelites, from their bondage to the Philistines, first thing that we see is that this Savior has a supernatural birth. A supernatural birth. Verse 2 gives us kind of the helpful background information that we need to know. And that is that this man, a certain man named Manoah, and his wife, who is unnamed, we'll call her Mrs. Manoah. This wife, Mrs. Manoah, was barren. That is that she was unable to naturally conceive and to bear children. And the result is that she is childless. And when the angel of the Lord comes to her, he just reiterates this situation to tell her what's going on. The angel says, "Behold, you're barren and have not borne children." Okay, and she's probably thinking, "Yeah, I know. You don't really need to rub it in. This is a bad deal." In their time especially, this is an indication of the disfavor of God against the people who have largely abandoned him and chased after their own gods. This is a sign of the condition of the Israelites, that their women were barren. God was not blessing the fruit of the womb. And Mrs. Manoah felt this and experienced this in herself. But then comes the good news. After the natural state of things is made abundantly clear, here comes the good news. "But you shall conceive and bear a son." This is what God often does. And if you read through the Old Testament, indeed, if you read through all of Scripture, you'll see that God often, you can't really predict what God will do, but if you could, you would know that God has a way of working with barren women in particular. And he uses barren women to bear the children of the promise. And so, for example, you can think of Sarah, Abraham's wife. She's barren. But in her old age, long past the time where there would be any natural explanation to this, God enables her to conceive Isaac, the child of promise. And then in time, we discover that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is also barren, but God opened her womb, and she conceived and bore twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's wife, Rachel, was barren, but God opened her womb, and she bore Joseph, and later a younger brother, Joseph, who would end up saving his people, his family, and the Israelites from famine in the land of Egypt. And we could go on to talk about Hannah, and Ruth, and Elizabeth, and many others, but hopefully you're getting the point here, that God often uses barren women to bear children of the promise. And why does he do that? If we can trace as much as possible the mind of God, why does the Lord so often use the wombs of women who are naturally barren and infertile? The answer is that it's to take the human element completely out of it. It's so that there would be absolutely no natural explanation for what happens, and that the only rational conclusion that you could come to is that God is supernaturally at work. If there is a child of promise that's raised up, you can't account for that any other way than the fact that God by himself supernaturally has acted to create life and to bring this child of promise into the world. And so the angel of the Lord announces to the infertile wife of Manoah that she will conceive and bear a son who will be a sort of a savior in that, as first verse 5 says, he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now that sounds great, but it's actually kind of ominous as well, isn't it? Why is it that Samson is only going to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines? We need more than that. We don't just need a guy to start the job. We need a guy that'll finish the job. Indeed, we will see that Samson, because of his sin and because of his weakness and faithlessness, is unable to get this job done completely. In fact, it'll take a lot more time. King David will do a pretty good job of defeating the Philistines. And ultimately, we know that this is pointing us forward to a true Savior, a real Savior, a definite Savior who can finish the job of saving us from our enemies. We desperately need a Savior that's going to save to the uttermost. We can't just have someone that will get the job started. But we desperately need a Savior who will deliver us completely from our enemies, sin and death and the devil. Thus, it's wonderful to hear a very similar announcement 1,000 years later. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So not only is God Savior of supernatural origin to show that salvation is all of God, that there's no human explanation for it, and because it's all of God, then God is to get all of the glory for it. Not only that, but we also see from this text that God's Savior is to be set apart. That is, that he is to be sanctified. He is to be consecrated. He is to be holy. Now, many new parents lament the fact when they take their precious newborn home from the hospital, they lament the fact that that precious and fragile gift that's been given to them doesn't come with instructions. Right? I don't know if you've ever thought that. I thought that when Job was born. I'm like, man, this is like the most valuable thing I could be entrusted with. No instruction manuals. And it's probably just as well because I'm a dude, and if there was instructions, I'd just throw them out anyway. So, but here's something different. This child that is promised to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, this child actually does come with instructions. And the angel of the Lord is very clear as to what should be done with this child. The baby Samson is, the angel explains us these instructions, verse 4 and 5. He says, therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now this is all these instructions are very much in keeping with the Nazarite vow and the instructions for it that's given in the book of Numbers chapter 6. This was instruction given by God to Moses about people who would make a vow to the Lord to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart for the work of the Lord, for the service of the Lord, for a period of time. And this is what God these were the restrictions that God put on their appearance and their behaviors. Number 6 tells us that there was 3 basic commitments that you were making. You couldn't eat or drink the product of the vine, including alcoholic drinks. You couldn't cut your hair, which, if you're a dude, at least in my opinion, that's a big commitment. I mean, I'm just starting to feel the hair touch my ears, and I'm feeling like, oh, I got to get a haircut. So that's a big deal. You couldn't cut your hair, and also you couldn't go near a dead body. There was some provision if some guy actually dropped dead on top of you while you're hanging out with him. But the deal was, you can't touch a dead body. All those 3. And these aren't just, you know, random things. These restrictions, these instructions are given to people that are going to be dedicated to God, set apart to God, and it is to be very obvious to anyone who will see them, even just by looking at them, that they are this way, that they are set apart for God. And so when you saw in that culture a person abstaining from alcohol, that's immediately a weird thing. And so people understand. And they see a guy with long, long hair, never had a haircut. That's a strange thing. And people know just by looking at him and observing him that he is not normal. He is instead set apart, dedicated to God. He has consecrated himself for the service of God. And think about how important this is in the context. We're talking about a time in which the people have largely abandoned God. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. People are just doing whatever pleases them. And here to have a man come into their midst who, by his very appearance, it is clear that he is dedicated to God, that's a statement that God is at work. Now, this is just an aside here. I won't spend too much time on this, but I can't let this go without challenging us, because if we fast forward through the Bible, if we go kind of down the road a little bit in terms of salvation history, you might recognize that though you don't have these kinds of restrictions in that same sense, it is very true that if you're a child of God today, that you are to be set apart. You are to be consecrated for his use and for his service. You are to be holy and sanctified. And there's a very real sense in which if people were to watch you, if people were to just look at your appearance in the first hand, but also watch how you behave and how you act, would people know that you are the Lord's? That you're separated for his service? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, he urges us, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And my question for us is, are we doing that? Are we living sacrifices? Will people look at us and say, yeah, he's different. He's separate. He's the Lord's. Whatever you can say about this guy, about this gal, you can say that they're given over for the service of the Lord. They've given their whole lives and their whole bodies and their whole appearance to the Lord. They're not like us. They're not conformed to the world, but rather they're transformed. Can that be said about you? It's a good question to ask young ladies when you get ready for school and you check yourself out in the mirror. Will people be able to see any difference between what I'm wearing and how I'm presenting myself? Is there any functional difference between me and an unbeliever that doesn't know the first thing about the Lord? And the applications are endless. Friends, let's not be conformed to the world. Let's be transformed. Let's be set apart. Let's be holy unto the Lord. And let's look finally at God's spokesman, our third point. I'm referring to the angel of the Lord. And throughout this passage, there seems to be a lot of attention that's given to this visitor, to this messenger, to this spokesman. And the messenger, for his part, seems quite content to give Manoah, especially, as few details as is possible. He's very kind of aloof and obscure. He's not forthcoming with the details. But the information that is shared about who this messenger of the Lord is, I think it serves to teach us some very important things about who God is. Let me just quickly run through the rest of the story. After the angel appears for the first time, the angel has appeared only to Mrs. Manoah and told her the instructions and the good news. So she runs and tells her husband what's just happened. And we have record of this in verse 6. She has very few details besides the content of the message, but she does report he is a man of God. He has the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And you got to be careful here with the language, because we kind of import our own understanding of words into the Bible. And so we read this and we think we see the word awesome, and we automatically try to read this like a teenager in the 80s or 90s, like, awesome, right? But it's not like that. It's not like that. Actually, it's closer to what a teenager in the 60s would say, heavy, man, heavy. The appearance of this man and his whole countenance is awesome. It's awful. It's fearful. It's a heavy thing. It's a weighty thing. Manoah wants in on this action. You kind of get the impression that he's a little bit ticked off that his wife is getting all of this good news directly. And so he prays earnestly that the man of God would return so he could ask him some more questions. And God graciously and kindly condescends to this man and answers his prayer. Although, surprisingly, when he sends this man of God again, he sends him again to Mrs. Manoah by herself. And she knows that her husband wouldn't exactly want that. It kind of misses the point. So she runs back to get her husband, and then Manoah comes, and he's trying desperately to get in on the action and to figure out what's going on. And he must have been very frustrated, because for all of his curiosity, he's asking the man of God all these questions. And the messenger, the angel of God, merely repeats what he has already told the woman, adding not very many other details. By verse 15, Manoah still hasn't learned what he wants the man of God to know about this guy. He specifically wants to know, what's his name? What's his identity? Who is this? And so I don't know if this is a stall tactic or if he's just being hospitable, but he invites him for supper. And this is a problem too, because he obviously doesn't know who he's talking to. You know, this is not just a mere man that you would, you know, offer a goat sandwich to for supper. This is someone a lot more weighty and a lot more awesome than your next door neighbor. And so the angel of the Lord says, I'll stay, but I'm not going to eat your food. He's trying to get him to see who he's talking to. He says, if you're going to prepare food, then prepare it as a burnt offering and offer that as a sacrifice to the Lord. It seems like Manoah is just trying desperately to find out the identity of this guy. And so he tries the direct approach in verse 17. He says, what is your name? And the angel replies in verse 18, and maybe even with a bit of frustration, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now here again, don't import your understanding of the word wonderful into this text. It's not like wonderful, good, exciting, really cool. It's wonderful in a different sense. And to help us understand what wonderful means, we should recognize that the psalmist uses this word also in Psalm 139. When he's recounting all of the amazing things about God, how God is omniscient, how he knows everything. He knows where, when he lies down and when he gets up. The psalmist is marveling at God's omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere. And when the psalmist is just meditating on these things, there is a real sense in which it totally blows his mind. He can't comprehend it. He can't plumb the depths of it. And so he concludes this, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It's high. I cannot attain it. He's not speaking about it being wonderful like it's really great and awesome, although it is. He's saying it's wonderful. It's like mind-blowing. It's incomprehensible. I can't wrap my head around who you are, God. And this is what the angel of the Lord is saying to Manoah. Why do you ask my name? My name? You can't handle my name. It's too high, it's too lofty, it's too wonderful for you. You don't even know what you're asking, Manoah. And then as Manoah builds and lights his altar, he and his wife see the angel of the Lord come into the flames and ascend, as it were, on the flames into heaven. And it seems it's at that point where the man and his wife instantly know or recognize as much as they can about the identity of this man of God. And even though they might not be able to put it in theological terms or explain it exactly, just like I'm unable to, some people think this may have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Some people think this might have been a manifestation of God himself. It's referred to here as the angel of the Lord, the man of God. Ultimately, I don't know precisely who this person was that came to announce this good news. All I know is what Manoah knows and what his wife knows is that this person, whoever wonderful it is, he's so identified with the living God that it's almost as if it is the living God. And to see this man of God in these ways is to, in a very real sense, have encountered the living God. And I want you to notice this, just in closing. Look at verse 20. What is Manoah and his wife's immediate response once they realize that they have encountered God, essentially? Their immediate response is worship. They fall on their face. They get as low as they possibly can. They recognize where they stand compared to where this one stands. They get as low as they can and they worship. And friends, that is the automatic response of all humanity throughout all time. Every time we encounter this in Scripture, when a person, when a mere creature has encountered the living God, it's immediate worship, falls immediately on his face and gives praise and glory to God. And that would be your situation and my situation too. If we were to come full in full view of God, who he is, if we were to come into his presence, we would immediately fall down on our faces and worship him. And I don't care if you're here today and you consider yourself an agnostic or just an unbeliever who thinks that God's no big deal. I'm telling you that if you came face to face with God, you instantly would worship him. You would bow the knee to him. And I'll tell you also, if you're here today as an unbeliever, there is coming a day when you will instinctively bow. We read that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's Manoah and his wife's immediate response, worship. But what is their reasoned response? After they've kind of got up and brushed themselves off, what is the next thing that rationally hits them? Manoah says this in verse 22, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." The initial reaction is worship, fall on your face and worship. But the second is, wait a second, if I've seen God, then I am undone. Manoah and his wife know instinctively or through their study of the Old Testament scriptures that it is impossible for a sinful creature to look upon God and live. There's just too much of a difference for the moral universe to even be able to handle. That God is so holy and righteous and pure, and that we as mankind are so evil and wicked and impure that the one can't stand in the presence of the other and live. It's just a fact of the universe. By rights, no man can see God and live. And this, Manoah's right in a very real sense. And we ought to come to grips with that. That because of who we are, we have no right, we have no standing in front of a holy and righteous God. And it is totally appropriate that seeing him, we would be consumed. This ought to make us very aware of our sinfulness and our inadequacy. But that you know the rest of the story. These people are not consumed. Mankind is not consumed. And that is because Manoah's wife is able to reason this out a little bit further. If the Lord had meant to kill us, would he have received our sacrifices? Would he have showed us all of these wonderful things that he showed us? Would he have reported this wonderful news, this good news of a promised child to come that would save the people? No, of course not. God isn't going to just tell them all this just to snuff them out and have it come to nothing? And so the woman takes great comfort in the fact that, yes, God is holy and righteous, and by rights he could consume them instantly. She takes great comfort in the fact that God is also a God who draws near to the humble and to the downcast and to the needy, and he comes to them with a word of promise. He comes to them with a message of salvation, a message that says, you need not die in your sins. Yes, it is right for me to judge you in holiness and righteousness, but you need not die because I have initiated to prepare for you a Savior. I've raised up a Savior who will save you from your sins. And so if you turn to that Savior, if you repent of your sins, if you turn from your wicked ways and you embrace that man that I have raised up to save you, then you will be saved. And far from being consumed by God, destroyed by God, you will be brought into a right relationship with God and have restored fellowship with this kind of a God. Isn't that good news? And that's good news for all of us today. God, in our sin, while we were still sinners, while we were shaking our fist at God, God has initiated and undertaken to raise up for us a Messiah, his only son, Jesus Christ. And this son was conceived of a virgin, and a virgin bore him. There's no human explanation for that. God supernaturally has given us his son. And like Samson, except in a much more adequate and fuller way, he has grown up, and the Lord was pleased with him. He grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And just like Samson, the Spirit of the Lord filled Jesus Christ so that he'd go to the cross and that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And so friend, I just challenge you again. If this Savior is not yours, if you have not yet embraced the Savior that the God of the universe has provided for you to be right with him, you need to do that. You need to do that or you will be consumed by a holy and a righteous God. Praise God for salvation. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.